We're looking forward to the study this evening on our theme text, Do All Things Without Murmurings and Disputings, which is on the beautiful banner before you. We've appreciated the study as a way to get our minds active and thinking along the convention theme. If anyone needs a study sheet, Kurt Buckley has been with us many times in the past, and we have very much appreciated his services, his fellowship. It's great to have him here again, and we're looking forward to his leadership this evening on the study. So, Brother Buckley, we'll turn the time over to you, and we indeed wish the Lord's blessing upon your service, Brother Edgar.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Very happy to be with you. Bring the Christian love and the greetings of the dear ones from Jackson. I'm wondering if really you want me to lead this study. I want to tell you what happened on the way up here. My beloved Brother Tom Adams was going to come with me, my sister and I and Brother Tom. And I was to meet him the last exit before you get to 275 on 96. And he said, you go here and you go there, and here we are. Well, I got off on the wrong one the first time. The second time, I couldn't find it, and I stopped at Brad Box. He tried to help me out, and by that time, it was getting later and later. Well, Brother Tom is not here, and I'm to blame. As my sister said, why didn't you write the instructions down? I didn't. So that's something that I will apologize to beloved Tom. Brad, he said he'd call him, and I'm still not sure what happened. So anyway, very happy to be with you and consider the theme text. It's found in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. I will read it. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, before we begin, I'd like to read a hymn that the camp young adults have that I think is appropriate here. I'm not going to read it all, but just that which is pertinent. So they grumble when it's raining. They grumble when it's dry. And if the crops are failing, they grumble and they sigh. They grumble at low prices and grumble when they're high. They grumble all the year around and they grumble till they die. They stay away from meeting because it's too hot or cold, or else it looks like raining, a headache, or a cold. They didn't like the study, the talk, or hymn, or prayer. They grumbled at God's people who obey and gather there. If we don't quit our grumbling, each murmur, groan, or sigh, we'll never make the kingdom. God's standard is so high. Let's keep our hearts and tongues free from this besetting sin. We know that grumbling Christians find the victory hard to win. Oh, they grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. They grumble all the whole week through. Well, now that's quite a hymn, if we want to call it a hymn. A matter of grumbling. And that, more or less, is what we're going to consider here tonight. grumblings and disputings. So we take our study sheet, and as we look at it, begin with number one. To get a better sense of what our study is about, let's begin by considering the context, and that's what we would like to do in 2:12 and 13. In the second chapter, Philippians, the apostle pointing out the fact that our need is humility, and he's pointing to Christ as the best example you could get. And if we look at the third verse, he's saying, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to point to the fact that Christ is a Logos. Didn't think it my Robbie to be equal to God insofar as that he was in the form of God as the archangel. But he said that made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made like in the flesh of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of this very reason, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of everything in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, once he gets through with that and pointing this very fact out, how Christ will be exalted above all, yet when he was a man, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. So then he points to the Philippian brethren now. We come to the 12th verse. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this is our context, and this we want to consider before we get to the matter of doing all things without murmurings and disputing. So let us look then at the 12th verse, saying, wherefore, my beloved. Now we ask the question, who's he speaking to? Who is Paul addressing these words to? Anyone? Right down here. To whom is he speaking?
Well, I'm surely thinking that he's addressing his brethren, because on a few occasions addresses them as his beloved. And I think they are definitely the brethren, those that had been so caring for him when he was away and was always so helpful, so willing, so voluntary in their gifts to him.
Okay, now would he be speaking to anyone else in any manner besides the Philippian brethren? Yeah, we have a hand right there.
At Philippi, and he's speaking really to the church also. It's for the benefit of us at this time.
As though we are beloved also. That's a precious thing if we stop and think about it. That we could be called beloved also. That he could be speaking to more than just the Philippian brethren. Do we consider each other beloved? Do we? Yes. Why? Same goal. Right. And so it is here with those at Philippi. My beloved. I think that's a precious thing. I think we can't too often speak to one another as our beloved. I think that's a good lesson to begin with. Beloved. And we address one another as such. Okay, we continue. In the second question, or B, in 2B, how does he address them? Addressing them as beloved. So then we go to see what was the beautiful compliment given to the church at Philippi. What was that compliment? He calls them beloved and then he compliments them. What was the compliment? Obedience. Amen. They obeyed. Who did they obey? Who did they obey? Was it Paul? Anyone? It was God. Right. It was God that he obeyed. Or that they obeyed, that he is saying, ye have always obeyed the Heavenly Father. But then he goes on to say, as we ask in D, what did he ask them to do in his absence? They obeyed when he was there. Yes, I hear.
Work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It wasn't only to the Philippian brethren, but it's all down the ages until the church is complete.
All the way down through the ages. They were to obey not only while he's with them, but in his absence. And obviously, if we're talking about the church, he was absent through most of it. So what we see here in the context as we lead up to it, he calls them beloved. He said they always obeyed, but not just in his presence. But he said, now much more in my absence. And then he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. We'll go to three. First, what we would like to ask is, how would one work out one's salvation with fear and trembling? How would you do that? How are you doing it? And why with fear and trembling? Yes.
Brother Edgar, even our Lord was fearful that he had completed his covenant successfully. And I thought before that this word fear in this particular text meant reverence. It means phobos, fear. It doesn't denote the concept of reverence as is often used in the scriptures in some translations. So with fear, in other words, with great circumspection as we walk, discerning by the means of the Spirit, weighing all things against the standards and statutes that the Lord has given to us. We have them all in the scriptures, and of course we can use the volumes as we study. But the main thing is, we have to learn what is the Lord's will for us, and we have to follow after that.
So then, what is it we should fear? Yes.
should fear displeasing our Heavenly Father. We should fear displeasing our Heavenly Father.
Fear pleasing Him, and therefore, what? We have Bob over here. Right over here, Bob Gray. Yeah, Bob Gray.
I wasn't raising my hand.
No, you were shaking your hand.
I thought I heard you differently, maybe. Sister said the fear of displeasing the Lord.
Displeasing the Lord.
And I think that's very true.
I think
that in our heart of hearts, we know that we go to the throne of grace daily, imploring forgiveness, which implies that we probably have displeased the Lord in many ways. So there is a trembling heart that comes before the throne of grace.
Yeah.
I think as Bible students, there's a tendency on our part many times to approach things more casually. We don't have a sanctuary-looking holy place that we walk into and gesture in some holy way. And maybe sometimes others will even perceive us as being less than perfectly reverent. And maybe sometimes we are. But when we approach the throne of grace personally, we do so with great fear, because we know that we have failed, and we are seeking also boldly, with the blessing of Christ's blood available, to have forgiveness for that we may have done wrong or displeased Him and failed in many ways.
We fear because we do fail in many ways, and we fear lest we come short. And the problem is that, we've got a blank sheet of paper and we have to fill it out. And we fear that what we fill out may not be that which the Lord would have of us. Yes.
Brother Edgar, I have a scripture.
Okay.
Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it.
Yes. Yes. That's a very good scripture in that pointing out what He has in mind here. Fear lest we come short. Fear and trembling. Now, what would the trembling be? What would be the thought there with the trembling? Do we tremble at all? We have a hand back there. What's Paul have in mind? Trembling.
Well, I believe that it would be the fact that you tremble would mean that you are really sincerely fearful, and not just casually fearful, but really sincerely fearful. And therefore, it would be like trembling, like our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane.
You have a true realization of exactly how far short you've fallen and how hard it is, and not knowing whether or not, yet carry on nevertheless. Anyone else? We're leading up to this matter of doing all things without murmuring. And this is what the apostle is telling us, that, beloved, as you have obeyed, continue to obey. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then it's interesting as we go into the 13th verse. Where he reverses it now. He says, work out your own salvation. Then he turns right around and says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So then, how does God work in us, seeing we're told to work out our own salvation? How does He work in us? right here.
Our loving Heavenly Father works in us. He gives us experiences to develop us. We don't know. We're clay in His hands, and so He gives us the kind of experiences that this clay can be useful to Him, and the work of grace in our hearts, developing the new creature. So anyway, we're just. Earlier it was mentioned that we start out with just a clean piece of paper, and He gives us all the experiences so that we can develop a character in harmony with His will, and following in the footsteps of our Lord. He's our mentor, our example.
Yes. So the experiences the Lord allows, and how we work out that which the Lord allows to happen to us. We see both sides of it. Yes.
Well, we must have the meekness and humility so that God can work in us. Otherwise, that's why we have to work out our own salvation by the matter of having a humble and a meek attitude to listen to whatever God tells us and to apply it in our experiences so that it will work out a development of character that He wants. In other words, if we don't have the meekness and humility, He can't work in us.
Right.
So that's the important point.
Right, and this is what the Apostle pointing out in the first part of the second chapter when he's speaking of Christ and pointing to the fact that we must humble ourselves. And then he proceeds to speak of working out our salvation and at the same time God working in us. But the humility is of greatest importance. Now, yeah.
Also, I believe that also by the means of the promises, of the precious promises, and if we apply them to ourselves, we know that God will carry out His part if we do our part.
That part we know for sure because of those precious promises. And that's what actuates us. That's what motivates us. That's what keeps us going. Okay, the last part in 3, how does He will and to do His good pleasure? How does He do that? Yes. We have two hands up there.
In Psalms 18:32, it says, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my feet my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms." And He is the one that is strengthening us. He's counseling us. He's overruling in all of our providences. So it is from Him that we get our lessons. And so that what we do is His good pleasure if we're following His instructions.
Yes, right. If we're following His instructions. Yes, and she has one also. Had her hand up.
Providences and experiences of life in order that we may both will and do His good pleasure. He works in us gradually. The willing comes first, and then the quickening, energizing, and the doing. We can will perfectly, but we can't do perfectly. And the reason is because the will of God has become our will, our mind.
Yes, yes, yes. We must first will, want to do it. And then, from there, do it. Yes.
I like the thought that is brought forth by Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, when he speaks of the epistles of Christ. We, by our example, as one brother said in discourse, are the best Bible that a lot of people are ever going to know. But we have to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ.
That's something we note. And that's something, this is why we're here, this is why we're studying now, that we do not murmur. There are no disputings that come forth from us. This is why we're studying it. Anyone else? Yes, here we have.
Practically speaking, I think very often we may see certain principles in the scriptures, and if we are submissive and truly consecrated, we try to follow those leadings. However, very often in our lives, the Lord will completely thwart what we wish to do as we see the lessons in the scriptures in a fully consecrated life. He may give us some very debilitating disease. He may cause us to have to stop what we're doing in perhaps in witness work, where we may have to take care of a fellow member of our family. On the other hand, we may be doing things that we think are very important, and the Lord may then give us opportunities to use our time and our strength in a more direct way, and we may thwart that. So I think the Lord, very often, at the way I see it, not only in my own life but in the lives of others, the Lord is taking our wills and He's breaking them. And our wills may be even to serve Him 24 hours a day, 365 days out of a year, but He's going to thwart the way we want to do that, and He may change it completely around. And that's where submission comes in and can be very painful, because we may have different ideals as we see established in the scriptures.
Very good. We say, thank God. We're glad that He does this, because oftentimes we see that this is the way we feel that the Lord would have us to do it, and it's not. And lo and behold, this is part of His guiding, and this is that which we rejoice the more with. So we thank the Lord that He really is watching over us, and He's given us a proof if we can see it now, have our eyes open and understand it. We have Owen over here.
In respect to the last comment, I think that that's what prayer is all about. It's bringing ourselves into that attitude of mind and heart where we're willing to accept what the Lord wants and not what we want.
That point where we're willing to accept it, that we accept it. Anyone else? All right, we've reached the point where He now gives us a directive beyond just working out our own salvation. He's going to tell us how we should do it. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, this is an expression the Apostle Paul used many times, or at least in the King James Version, do all things. So, looking at question 4, what does the apostle mean by that expression, do all things? We have a scripture we wanted to compare it with in Philippians 4:13. So let's turn to that. We'll have somebody read it for us. Philippians 4:13. Anyone like to read that? Yes, would you please?
I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me.
Okay, kind of a companion scripture, isn't it? Do all things without murmuring, and I can do all things. Can you kind of compare that for us, please, Esther?
Well, through the grace of God, we have strength in Him. And we can get through our experiences knowing that He's helping us if we lean on Him. And that's the point that is necessary, is leaning upon Him, holding the principles of truth high and striving to live by them.
Okay. Whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. So, when he says, do all things, does he mean do all things? Or what all things? Way out and back. Then we have another one over here. In back first, and then we have one over here to the left side.
In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and 1 through 8, I'd like to read those words. I think that might give us a very good clue. We then, as workers together with him, with God, beseech ye also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in strifes, in imprisonments, in turmoil, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. I think here Paul tells us very clearly that in all things how we should react, because God is a co-worker with us. He's laboring with us. He's working within us by his Spirit. He has called us. So it's very important that we recognize not only within ourselves, but I believe also with those who are around about us who have been called and who have been begotten, that we should exercise this type of spirit, that we bring no blame to the ministry. And I think that's what Paul wants us to do. He wanted the Philippians to do it. He wanted all his brethren to do it. And that's been the theme throughout this gospel age.
It's a very good scripture.
We might be able to, other brethren, elaborate on these thoughts, but I think that's a pretty much condensed as to what all things that are covered.
Okay, now along with that comment, we have Laddie over here.
This 14th verse directly connects back with the his good pleasure in the 13th verse. It's to do his good pleasure. And I was thinking of Romans 8:28, which is one of my favorite scriptures, that ties in with this, which we all know says, we know that all things work together for good. All things, again, brought out here. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And one of the nice comments that are brought out by the pastor here is that his purpose for us now is self-sacrifice. It's providing the sin offering. The sin offering that is to bring the blessing to all the families of the earth, to bring them back into at one with God. And so to the extent that we are doing all things relating to that one purpose, we are doing His good pleasure.
Thank you. With the scripture and with your comments there, this is exactly what he's talking about. We have another hand up. In fact, we got one up here too.
Oh, I like the 14th verse. It reminds me of what Sister Ruth Cunningham said a while ago. He says that you have done well, talking to the Philippian brethren, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Then he goes ahead and says, nobody else in any other church helped him in his afflictions except Philippi. So that's quite a thing. It shows that we have to, well, like Sister Ruth said a while ago in her comment, I thought that was very good.
Yes. Philippi was doing what they were supposed to do, gladly, willingly. Yes. And we have another hand up here.
We read the chapter 4, the 13th verse, is I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. We go back and read the 11th and 12th verses. It says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therefore to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to be abound. And everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Then the 13th verse says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me.
That's very good. That points out beautifully what a well-rounded Christian character is. Both abase or abound. To know that it is the Lord regardless of whichever it may be. I can do all things because the Lord has allowed me to learn that. Anyone else? In back.
Looking at our Lord as an example, He was the perfect picture of obedience in this whole context of these scriptures here for obedience. And the scripture the pastor associates with this special obedience here is the joy that was set before him. He did everything joyfully. And the obedience is basically, if you do something grudgingly, you really didn't do it. And I'm sure that's counted as part of the sacrifice also. So joyful obedience is maybe inseparable.
Yes, and that's what we're getting into now. And do all things that the Lord would have you to do without murmuring and disputing, but joyfully, gladly. You want to do it. You do it because you want to do it. And this is what we have as the crux of our lesson, that we see to it that we don't murmur and that we do not dispute the matter. All right. Now we'll get into the meat, shall we say, of our theme text. It's a matter of murmuring and disputing. We'll get down to 5A. What does it mean to murmur? What does it mean? Yes.
Brother Edgar, I'll give you from Strong's. It's number 1112 out of Strong. I'm going to not say this correctly. Gogomos, it means grudging, a secret debate, or a secret displeasure not openly avowed. That's all I'm going to give.
Okay. Anyone else? Over here.
Well, I looked the word up in the dictionary. It means complaining or fault and fault finding. Complaining or fault finding, yes.
Okay. Complaining, fault finding, grudging, grumbling. Another hand over here.
Brother Edgar, I think that the thought on fault or complaining, we think of the example of the Israelites in the desert and thinking about them with the quail and the manna. I think that is an excellent example of murmuring.
Very good one. And it's one of them that we're going to consider. We have two more hands up here.
I went to the dictionary, one of my dictionaries, and I like the one of the statements that was made there, and it says, a mumbled expression of discontent. And I was thinking of the morning result, I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's problems may permit. But faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Right. Right, neither murmur nor repine.
I think if we're endeavoring to live a life of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and cross-bearing, that one of the great examples of murmuring would be, and this is only an example, brethren, oh, dear Father, my cross is too heavy. May I have another cross that's more suited to my poor weakness and my physical being, because this cross is too heavy to bear.
In effect, to feel that way without necessarily using those words, feeling that he's put upon us more than we can handle. Anyone else?
Back.
Brother Edgar, there might be an element of this murmuring, which is, I think, pretty important to understanding it, that's brought to our attention in Jude, the 16th verse. Jude 16 says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. I think that's a key part. We're talking about murmuring. It seems as though when we look at the scriptures that deal with that, that it's talking about something that has a spirit of selfishness that's inherently part of it. I don't think every time that we bring up something that's a problem that it's necessarily murmuring. For example, if we go back to, if I can find it real quick, in Acts, the 6th chapter. In fact, we use this every year in connection with our elections. Acts 6, chapter 6, verse 1, it said, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. If we understand this particular account properly, here was a problem, here was a legitimate problem that the Grecians were complaining about. And what did the Hebrews do? They took action, and they appointed deacons. This is what brought about the deacons. So there was a legitimate problem. Here it's called a murmur, but yet I'm not sure there was a spirit of selfishness here. I'm not sure I get selfishness for them. It seemed like it was more of a legitimate problem that needed to be addressed in the church, and then they proceeded to address that problem in an appropriate way.
So what we have here is a matter of whether it be something of the flesh or not, or whether it be something that is necessary to address, and yet may like seem as though you're murmuring. Anyone else? Yeah, we have another hand here.
We are not to murmur by the way, finding fault with its difficulties and narrowness, nor are we to dispute respecting it, nor seek to have any other way than that which divine providence marks out for us, realizing that the Lord knows exactly what experiences are necessary for our development in the school of Christ.
Right. As we go through this and consider this matter of murmuring and Israel and what they went through in that respect, that they just weren't happy, it was a matter of the flesh. And that's something that we have already given up. And therefore, having given up the flesh, though we're in the flesh, yet we live after the Spirit, and therefore, something happens in the flesh that we're not happy with, and we murmur because of it, that's one thing. But if it be something that is spiritual, something as far as the Lord's business, the Lord's affairs are concerned. And that's one of the things we want to bring out in our study as far as murmuring is concerned and what the apostle has in mind. Yes.
I think it has to do with the flesh, and there's greater or lesser control that each of us may have over these segments of our flesh. So therefore, the murmuring may come out. It may be either a spiritual matter or a fleshly matter. However, it's not the new creature. And I think that right. When Apostle Paul is speaking, he's speaking to the new creatures, and he says, don't do anything, because you should have control. However, that's where the 1% to 100% comes in. Some of us may be wonderfully controlled, and we may not have this problem at all, and some of us may be very poorly controlled for weaknesses of our own flesh, and we may do a lot of it.
Yes, this is very true. I'm glad you brought that out, the fact that the new creature as such sins not. We're spoken, it's already brought forth in 1 John, I believe, to that extent. Effect, but yet at the same time, as the old man is still there and we're still fighting it, then it is we have our problems and our troubles, and these things we fight every day, and that's why it's a matter of crucifying the flesh. Yes.
We were brought up on the scripture, this thing is from me, and so If we take that attitude in every experience that comes to us, whether it comes to us from our mate, our children, our brethren, our employer, our neighbor, the clerk at the grocery store, whoever is the tool in that experience, it's for us to it's an opportunity for us to develop. So. God told Moses, they're not murmuring against you, they're murmuring against me. So we should come to the point, and sometimes we don't always understand why the experience is permitted. It's not necessary. But it is important that we recognize that he's giving us the experience so that we can develop. That's the goal. That he wants us to develop it and thank him for the experience.
That is the goal, and that's what we're striving for. And the effort made every day, this is the thing the Lord is looking for. Anyone else?
Different brethren have different talents, and we are supposed to work within the talents that we have, and that's the way the Lord is working with us, to do his good pleasure with the talents that we have, not with talents that we do not have and botch something up. So we are not to be trying to conquer the world, so to speak, but to work within the limits of our talents and to do the best that we can. Do with your might what your hands find to do. With what you have.
Correct. regardless of whatever it may be, that to understand and know that this we can do, that we cannot do. Anyone else? Yes.
Maybe a little more on the murmuring. Just the first thing that comes to mind when I think of murmuring, I think of the mutiny on ships back in the days of, you know, Columbus or other sailors, where there would be a mutiny on the ship and they lose faith in the one who's commanding the ship and so forth. And I like the illustration of where it's recorded where Israel is murmuring in the wilderness, because they're so blind to the provisions of the Lord and to His power and to His, every step of the way caring for them. And that's when the murmuring started for them. And that's probably when it starts for us also, when we lose faith and lose trust.
Yeah, there again, it's a matter of faith and trust. Once that's lost, then comes the murmuring. We have another one?
I mentioned about the dictionary, it says the mumbled expression of discontent. Sometimes, well, I hate to say I've heard a brother or some of the brethren would say, I just came through a very trying experience, and here I'm having another one. And that's murmuring to me, as far as I can. It's, in other words, they're another questioning the Lord's will to a certain extent. And it's the flesh crying out. It's really not the new creature. It's the flesh crying out.
It is a flesh thing. And this is what we have to guard against. And this is the thing that we desire to do as best we can. But we have to continue to be aware of that fact. It has to be something that we're aware of 24 hours a day. Every minute, every day. And it's really not that easy at times. Okay, we ask for some examples of murmuring. Exodus, the 16th chapter. Now, we're not going to be able to read that. We won't have the time. But can someone recall what that 16th chapter of Exodus was about? Yes.
I kind of, the 8th verse in the 16th chapter kind of sums it up. And I'd like to read that verse. It says, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us. This is talking about Moses and Aaron, but it's against the Lord.
Yes.
And I would say an example to us, when we sing that hymn, contributing blessings, name them one by one, and we ought to thank the Lord for those many blessings.
Yes. Yes, this is an example. That's what we brought out earlier, the fact that it's against the Lord. This is what we find here in this particular lesson. And we'd be careful we don't murmur against the Lord. Yes, Mary Lee?
To me, one of the lessons in this experience is that we realize that the new creature grows at the expense of the old. And therefore, we may not have natural earthly pleasures, but sometimes the Lord will give them to us and they'll kill us. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They wanted something, they got it, and they died. They were never able to see the promised land. So we got to be careful what we're really looking for.
That is a very good example. And I think we had someone else who had their hand up.
Just curious about this 16th chapter. They complained for hunger's sake, and they got manna. But in the context of this chapter, it seems to leave them with just the blessing of manna. there's other problems that they get when they murmur at other times about going into the land, about wanting the food, and the Lord gives them quail. But in this chapter, where's the catch, so to speak?
Where is the test?
Where's the dilemma that comes for this murmuring, this specific one? I have a thought on it, but I'm just wondering what the friends think about that aspect for the Edgar.
Well, thank you.
That was the dilemma.
Okay, Bob?
Well, I think we recognize that in many instances they did some certain things which did lead specifically to death, including against murmuring against the two spies that gave a good report. But in this instance, as Sister Merrily said, the specific instance where they collected too much and it rotted on the, to the next day, that was one disobedience. But here they were complaining for food, and basically for the 40 years they were given food. I think, though, that the murmuring here was just the foretaste of other murmurings, and their problem was is that they didn't accept what Moses told them. It was like they were given an opportunity to recognize their responsibility. He said, don't murmur against the Lord. But the Lord gave them the food they needed. And yet in the long run, their murmurings continued, and they got more severe, and the tests were more severe, and the trials were more severe. But it's just a peculiar situation. It's not as heavy in this chapter as it is in other situations. The punishment.
For us, that murmur not against the Lord. Anyone else? We have another hand back there.
Yeah, I think we find that murmuring is progressive, in that one brother mentioned it in his Bible dictionary, it referred to it as mumbling, and I think that's how it starts. We don't like something that happened at the meeting or whatever, and we kind of mumble to ourselves about it, and then we mumble to somebody else, and it grows, and it eats at us, literally. And so it's a progressive thing that, as has often been said, we have to nip it in the bud, as it were, and back ourselves into a corner and get ourselves straightened out on it, because it's just a progressive downward trend.
It does begin with mumbling. And then we speak to another, as you say, and then things begin to happen, and the next thing you know, it's not good. Laddie?
There seems to be a lesson here from the standpoint of general dissatisfaction with what the Lord provides and the method that He applies or provides that. Now, in our particular time, we have a very good example of that. The Lord has provided us meat in due season through the seventh messenger. And we should never murmur against what the Lord has provided. You know, very basically, you shouldn't murmur against it because of the fact that the pastor has brought out to us that it harmonizes every scripture in the Bible. It provides for every need that you have. We should not murmur against what the Lord provides and how He provides it.
Very good. What He has given us is what we need. It's enough. Yes, we have another hand up.
Brother Edgar, I'm wondering if there's another lesson that we can draw, another piece of a lesson anyway, from Exodus 16. If we look down in verse 3, we find the Israelites reflecting back to their days in Egypt. You know, they'd forgotten all the difficulties and the heaviness that they went through, and they said, boy, you know, we were back there, we had flesh to eat, and we had bread. You know, we had good food back there. And it seems as though that what they're saying here is that they're not only now complaining that either their food supply is running low, perhaps they really are frightened. Maybe they're really scared. They don't really see where tomorrow's meal is coming from. You know, and each of us can, I think, can relate to that. Each of us have faced experiences which are kind of scary sometimes. But it seemed like they not only reflected back and talked about what they had, but they did it seemingly in such a way as saying, yes, I'm afraid. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. And Lord, here's how I want you to fix the problem. I want you to provide us with flesh and you to provide us with bread. So it was not just them expressing the fact that they were going through a difficult experience. They were telling the Lord how they wanted him to solve the problem.
And there's another danger. Yes.
In the 14th chapter of Numbers, it has progressed from murmuring. It says, and they all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and they continue with their same complaint.
So the murmuring continued because they did not have what they wanted. Yes, and yet they did. Bob?
Strangely enough, they even refer in another location to the fact that back in Egypt it was a land of milk and honey.
Yes.
Which is very strange.
Lord was leading toward it. But hey, we left it back there. Okay, we're going to move on with Well, 1 Corinthians 10:10-11. How does that pertain to number 16? What did you find? What have we got? Yes.
I think we have a valuable lesson here in this incident. Korah and David and Abiram did not commit any crime. They didn't steal or didn't commit murder, or they didn't blame Moses for those crimes, either one. But all they did was to complain, wonder why Moses and Aaron had to be their leaders. They thought there'd be others in Israel that could do that job of leading equally well as Moses. They forgot that God chose Moses because he was the most suitable. And they murmured against God's arrangement. And we see that in that case, God used the most most noticeable case of anger that we can find in the Bible. He made short work of those three people. He had their family and their tents swallowed up in the earth by an earthquake. The earth opened up and their family and their tent, everything went down into the crevice in the earth. So God was very angry at them because they murmured against his arrangement. And that's a valuable lesson for us because, as has already been said, that if we complain about the message and the messenger God used at this time to help us understand the Bible, we are complaining against God and his arrangement. Even though we find that it isn't 100% perfect, yet it's what God provides for us, and we should be satisfied. But in the case of Israel, they've seen how God provided for them miraculously to get out of Egypt by way of the Red Sea and provided water and food whenever they needed it, and their clothing didn't wear out, and yet they didn't have faith to trust him to provide from their own. So, but in this case, The incident of the three men and the others, 250 men, joined them to murmur against Moses and Aaron. They made it sound as though they put themselves up as leaders themselves, which wasn't true. It was the Lord's doing. They were misapplying the facts. But that's all it was. It wasn't no crime. It was just a matter of complaining about God's arrangement as to who their leader was.
That, the lesson for us, as you point out, is the fact that the Lord's arrangement, you don't murmur against that. They did. And we trust that we don't. Yes, Bob?
I think in verse 13, though, we do have a rather strong accusation. They said unto Moses, they won't come up, and they accuse him of taking them into the wilderness to kill them and to make them himself a prince over them. I think that falls in the category of being an accuser of brethren, and that I think is some kind of a crime, certainly, and that's very, very strong words, that he was accused of bringing them there to be, you know, to kill them.
How about us, Bob, in our regard to us in that way? What lesson would that be for us?
Yeah, that's a very good point, Brother Edgar.
Is there any chance that we would accuse the brethren at all?
Yeah, and it starts in the heart, doesn't it? In the mind, and we start thinking the wrong thoughts, and we start grumbling in our minds about others. And if we let it go far enough, it could actually come out of our mouth and start poisoning others. And that's why it says in, I think it's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, 15th verse, let no root of bitterness, because it's not going to only defile you, but others, or many others. Very, very dangerous, very, very bad.
And these examples, as far as Israel are concerned, you see the bitterness that was brought forth because of their murmuring and complaining. Anyone else? Yes.
I think it's very important to see how these murmurings are working and destroy a character very much. I think that first time when Israel was murmuring, in the wilderness when they got the manna, God is saying to Moses that in Exodus 16:5, 16:4, God is saying that He will give manna for them and will test them to see if they will walk according to His law. So, it's not shown here that God was really angry on them. It seems that they really need some food, and God said, okay, I will give you this food and I will test you if you will obey. But here in Numbers 14, God is really angry because after 40 years of daily miracles, they got to the point when the Israel nation seemed to forget everything, and they start to accuse the leaders, Moses and Aaron, and in verse 4, they were willing to choose another leader and to turn back in Egypt. That was their problem. I mean, murmuring can lead to, instead of becoming a very good Christian, could lead in becoming to fight against God even. So, and then in verse 11, God is really shown His anger against Israel nation.
After all He did for them, still, as long as it went their way, fine. When it didn't, the complaining, the grumbling. We have another hand down here.
History has proved that every revolution that has been in since history began started with murmurings. Murmurings turn into rebellion. Rebellion turns into revolution. First, Israel murmured in the wilderness. Then they rebelled against God. And then they turned to idolatry. And that was revolution against God. So it's a lesson for spiritual Israel as well, that we should not rebel against God, but be satisfied with the abundance of His provision.
Right. Very good thing to point out. First the murmuring, then the rebellion, then the revolution, and from there, well, practically you say anarchy. It's just every man doing his own thing. this type of thing, what it can lead to. Okay, we'll have to hurry along here. Is it possible to walk the narrow way without murmuring? Is that possible? We have a hand up.
Well, and one of the reprint articles that's listed here that I looked read, it said that part of that reprint article said that it was not only possible to walk the narrow way without murmuring, but it was necessary. That the only way you can walk the narrow way is without murmuring. So not only possible, but it's necessary. That's
why? After all our discussion, why, Mary Lee?
Actuality. But again, depending upon our weaknesses, we may only have 1% of failure along this line if we're really strong along this line. But some of us may have 99% failure along this line if we're very weak.
The intention is the thing. And, well, we just asked the question, anybody here done any complaining or murmuring today? It's raining out. I don't think I want to go to convention. It's a thing of the flesh. That's what it is. Yes, John.
I'd like to read a few words that the reprint was referencing this reprint 58-56. I think the brother already mentioned part of it. And I'm just going to read three or four lines. It says, we should realize also that if obedience were possible while our mouths are full of complaints and dissatisfaction with the Lord and with our lot, which he hath permitted, it would indicate that we are out of sympathy with the spirit of his arrangement.
That would be the indication. I have had four of them here. These are simple statements. I don't know how many you have a chance to look all of them up, but what Brother Russell had to say in pointing this out, well, 22:28, the 11th paragraph. He said, moreover, in following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, running the race for the great prize that is set before us in the gospel, we are not to murmur by the way, finding fault with its difficulties and narrowness. Nor are we to dispute respecting it, nor to seek to have any other way than that which divine providence marks out before us, realizing that the Lord knows exactly what experiences are necessary to our development in the school of Christ, and realizing also that if obedience were possible, while our mouths are full of complaints and dissatisfaction with the Lord and our lot, which he has permitted. And he goes on, these are words that have already been read, and which point out what the Lord has in mind in the matter, and the Apostle Paul doing all things without murmuring and disputing. Well, let's get into this matter of disputings. It said murmurings and disputings. Well, I wonder what the difference between the two, if you'll know, in 6A. What is it disputing here? What do you have in mind? Twelve 61, what did it have to say? Yes.
Quarrelsome or disagreeable?
Disagreeable or quarrelsome? Okay. Anyone else? Yes, over here. One over there and one over here.
Brother Edgar, in the diaglot, that word disputing in the interlinear is really dialogue. The point being that some people can try to discredit something by discussing it in too great a depth or turning their own thoughts to their own advantage, I think is what I'm trying to get at. Dialogue is good if you come to a solution. Dialogue may be detrimental to a situation if it is purely words and no one can agree to disagree or no one can agree to agree. We can all agree to disagree. We can say, okay, I acknowledge that this is what your point is. But disputing indicates a fact that there's an argument that is ongoing or disagreement or along those lines. Also, in the Revised Standard Version, that word disputing is translated questioning. And to me, questioning means a clarification, clarifying of a point. And I refer again to what I've just said. I think that questioning is good if you're coming to a solution.
Very good. And we have one over here.
Yes, I appreciated that word dialogue and questioning, because it does mean to discuss, to exhort, to emphasize, and also to reason. So that means reason that you have to be mild and come to a conclusion together, not one. It doesn't necessarily mean to argue, but it does mean to question.
Okay, over here, and then Mary Lee.
Wasn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing in the synagogues? And he was questioning. Was he disputing? I'm asking the question.
That is the question that we're going to contend with here as we go along. We have Mary Lee. She had her hand up first.
It seems to me that some of these phrases go hand in glove. Fear and trembling. That's a phrase. That's an idiomatic expression. To me, I would say without murmuring and disputings is a phrase. It's disputings about the murmuring. We're not taking and disputing about doctrinal discussions, which is because the meaning of the word disputing is discussions and debating. That is proper. We're talking about murmurings now with discussions.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that out, because what we have here... you looked that up, 1261 in Strong's Concordance. Discussion, consideration, reasoning, these are the things that are brought out. And as you say, it's kind of put that, the murmuring and the disputings together, that it's not necessarily a matter of disagreeing with one another. Okay, we had a hand up over here. Apparently not. Okay, we have one here.
I like the example in Acts 19, verse 8. Paul was at Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, and get this, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and this is the thing we come up with when we study into this matter of disputing and what Paul had in mind.
It seems to me like the word disputing involves more the matter of using strong quotations to try to set up an idea whereas the complaining and murmuring would be just a matter of dissatisfaction. But I think all of these terms can be sometimes used in a proper way, but in our lesson here, we're dealing with it mostly in the evil way, wrong way. For instance, it's sometimes necessary to complain about a situation to the proper authorities, to the civil authorities. In some cases, that's necessary. And in this case, Paul was using disputing to try to establish the truth, because he had a difficult matter to deal with, and he had to use strong quotations to set up his ideas. But I think the word disputing has more. But anyway, there are six different words in Greek translated dispute. And all of them include an element of good, can be used for good, all of them, but mostly used for evil things. So I think 1266 is a good one, isn't it? That's the one that Paul used here.
1261 is the one here.
But in Acts 19.
Yeah, in Acts.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
But it says in the Dialogues, reasoning.
Yes.
Instead of disputing.
Yes.
But anyway, I think that all of these can, in some cases, be used for good, but usually it's evil. But the attitude of heart behind it is what important to us.
Right.
The attitude that we use it in.
Right.
In other words, murmuring, as we discussed it, is a matter of being dissatisfied with what God has arranged.
Matter of the attitude of heart, as we began by the matter of humility and looking to the Lord and go on from there. We have, okay, we got all kinds of hands here.
I just wonder what helped me a lot when the sister brought out, it says we are about dispute should be quashed in the comments, and it makes it sound very, very good to me. And the comment says that nor are we to dispute or say question how or where we are to be led, nor to seek to have any other way than that which the divine providence makes out for us.
In harmony with what Brother Marion said, I think there would be companion scripture would be Acts 17, verse 2. And it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." I think that's in harmony with what Brother Marion said.
Yes. And another hand, we're there.
Brother Edgar, that word in Acts 2 is a different Greek word. Acts 17 is a word that is different from this Greek word we're discussing. Every time I found this Greek word that we're discussing in Philippians, it's always in a negative sense, denoting an evil thought or evil motive attached with it. It's a word that transliterates the dialogue, but it's kind of like a rationalization of either in our own minds or dialoguing with someone else in a negative way, not in a positive way. It's a different Greek word in Acts 2 that's also translated reasoned, and it probably comes from the same root. However, dialegome is that word, 1256, and it's 1261 is the Greek word, the Strong's Greek word in Philippians 12, yeah. Philippians 4:12.
Okay, and Bob.
Could I take this into a practical sense in the early church?
Yes, you may.
I'd like to suggest that the Apostle Paul, of course, was dealing with brethren who needed some basic instruction, moving out of the realm of possibly idolatry and pagan living. especially among the Gentiles. And he was giving them basic lessons for daily life. They didn't even have the benefits that the Jewish people had, who he may have influenced as well. So I think he was telling them, and of course some of the Philippians were from the Jewish background, but I think he was telling them certain basic rules and basic codes of conduct. For the new creation, we have the sixth volume, which does the same thing. And I suppose there are times when we get into maybe the cantankerous dispositions, fault-finding, nagging, destructive instead of constructive, quarrelsome instead of peaceable. That's in reprint 4502, to which Brother Russell says, "We urge you to reform in great haste." And I think that that's the spirit that he was running into in the church. And when he tells Timothy to let no one despise your youth, it's because he set Timothy up, who had the right ideas of how to help the church, not to be pushed aside by some of those who may have felt he just was too young to do such instruction. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves is a positive approach, and I think that Timothy was being instructed that way. But I'm afraid that whichever way we view this, whether we're discussing things doctrinally or whether we're discussing things ethically, morally, in any kind of principle, he was trying to tell them that there were certain things that they had learned in Philippi that he had taught them, and that they should be in harmony with those things that he taught them. They were God's instruction, but he had given them this teaching. And they were not necessarily always going to be able to follow them. Certainly, the church has had its problems through the age.
Yes. speaking of Philippi and how he felt they were really precious brethren, and pointing out the fact that they'd obeyed in his absence as well as his presence, and saying, having pointed out that they be humble even as Christ was humble, and that work out their own salvation, but God would work in them to will and do of his own good pleasure, and yet do all things without murmuring and disputing, that is to say, that complaining and questioning. And then we get into the 15th verse, which we weren't able to get to here in our questions, but he said, "Why? Because ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And we'd hope to get into that also, but we won't. But you'll have the opportunity at any time, your own pleasure. And we would trust that we gained a little something with our study. We tried. I say, I appreciate the comments given. Some very, very good comments. You go over a study and you think you understand, and you get to class, and lo and behold, my brother bring out things that you hadn't even thought of. And we do appreciate that very much.
Thank you, Brother Buckley. We appreciate your services and can very much sympathize with your thought. We can do all kinds of studying at home, but the brethren, when we get together, many ideas came out that we didn't think of, and that's good. That's what stimulates our minds. We appreciate Brother Buckley's leadership and your many comments, brethren. Thank you. We'll ask Brother Edgar to close with a word of prayer, and then if you would please remain seated for the reading of the songs in the night and some announcements.
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and blessed name. The name and merit of Jesus our Lord, we come before thy throne to give thanks, to rejoice, to be able to be here and to consider thy word, the words of Paul, and that's what he's brought forth, indeed, that we might do all things without murmuring and disputings. We thank that we are here. We thank thee that we have the opportunity to speak one with another of the things that mean so much. We do rejoice and give thanks for these things and pray for each heart bowed before us or before thee, thanking thee for the loving kindness, for thy tender mercy, rejoicing giving thanks and asking that thou would be with us through the evening, that indeed as we return to our homes that we might be able to go forth until morning and resume convention. For we thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. In the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
We've asked our brother George Schuck to read the Songs in the Night for October the 24th.
Our text for tonight is taken from John, the 12th chapter, verse 46. I come in a light in the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. The Holy Spirit is the light of the church, by which we are being specially guided into the truth. The Apostle Peter tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. The light on the path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We are still in the dark place, and shall be until the darkness gives away and the day is here. And so, as Peter says, we have need of the word of prophecy until the day dawn. Thus we find that one scripture helps to elucidate another. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness.
Thank you, Brother George. For those staying at Connolly's, we wish to remind you that there is a free breakfast. It begins at 6:30 a.m. Even though the breakfast is free, the tips are not included in that, so tipping is appropriate if you wish. There is a 30% telephone surcharge on long-distance calls made from your rooms. So please bear that in mind. If you need to make a long-distance call, 30% of the long-distance charge will be added on to the bill, as well as the long-distance charge itself. This room will be locked and secured this evening, so you may leave or not leave your belongings as you see fit, but it will be locked. We'd like to reconvene at 9:25 a.m. in the morning. And brethren, we wish you a blessed night of rest and fellowship. And if there's anything that any of us here in the local class can do to assist you, please let us know. Lord bless your evening.